invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning we're going to look at read verse 31 to the first part of verse 36. But we're only going to look at a couple of those verses. We're going to break up this particular section into two Sundays. And you'll see why once we get started. We're going to look at John 12, beginning at verse 31. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand with me as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 31. Listen and hear the word of God. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." Let's pray together. Father, as we pause now before your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see. We've already prayed for that. We saw earlier in the text from 2 Corinthians that the God of this world does blind the eyes of unbelievers. And if there's any here this morning that has not truly believed the gospel and trusted you, that today those scales would fall from the eyes. That we would have ears to hear what your Spirit says. Not just words in the English language that we can understand, but to hear the life-giving power of the call of the gospel. We ask that your name would be exalted and glorified through everything, the rest of this service. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is moving toward the end of his public ministry. We've not really highlighted that. I was waiting to get closer to the end of this chapter. But when we get to the end of chapter 12 and into verse 13, we're going to see that Jesus' ministry to the public, that is, his ministry where he is out preaching and teaching and performing miracles, will cease. It will not be the same sort of ministry that he has been engaging in for close to 3 years. I shared with you when we look back, or when we started back a little bit earlier in chapter 12, we were coming to the week of Passover. And this is the last Passover that Jesus would be alive in his earthly journey. This portion of the gospel from chapter 12 to the end of the gospel account in chapter 21 is roughly 1 week. Now, if you factor into how long the gospel of John is, you see almost one third of this gospel deals with events in a matter of 7 days. And so as we come to this point in the gospel, we see that he is winding down his earthly public ministry. And so he is taking the opportunity to repeat some of these things that are so important. Wednesday night I alluded to the fact when Moses was getting ready to die before the people of Israel went over into the promised land, that he addressed the nation of Israel again. That occurred in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy literally means a second law or a second giving of the law. And so Moses repeated a lot of the truths and events that they had already encountered, and he gave them final admonitions that they needed to remember as they came into the land. And so Jesus is, he is about to offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin, is beginning to boil down these essential truths again for the people to hear. He is going to the cross. We've highlighted in the last few weeks this idea of the hour. Jesus says the hour has come. You see that there in verse 23 where Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Last week we looked at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. The hour in which Jesus is referring is the cross. It is the work that God gave him to do, that God ordained before the foundation of the world, that wasn't plan B in God's economy. I alluded to that last week. It wasn't that Jesus came and offered a kingdom to the Jewish people, and they rejected him, and then he had to scramble with what to do next. This was always God's plan. The cross was always part of God's economy. That's why Peter wrote that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so it has its origins before God ever created. In eternity, God ordained a cross for Jesus. And so we must understand that this is not just an event that happened 2,000 years ago that we look back to, and that's all there is to it. We look back and understand the work that was done at the cross, but understand also that it has vital realities for you and for me that must be lived out every single solitary day of life. I repeat a verse over and over again, and if you can't finish this verse with me, I don't know what to say. I'm going to tell you. I'm speechless. And the verse goes like this. The just shall live by faith. It isn't just that we think back to what Jesus did on the cross and we believe in what he did and then that is good for back there 2,000 years ago. And God began the work of redemption, and God began the work of creation, but now we have to live it out in our own strength from that point forward. We don't look at Christianity that way. Christianity is a vital reality for you and for me every day of life if we're redeemed. The just shall live by faith. It is by faith from first to last, or start to finish, is what Paul said in Romans 1. And so as you and I grow in the Christian life, we should be growing in our awareness of how vital the cross was, is, and always will be. All of life, we look back to what Jesus did on the cross. And by that I mean this. When you and I are saved, we understand the work Christ did in dying on the cross for our sin. We understand the work Jesus did in keeping the law for us. We understand that it is by faith alone. I have put a lot of this stuff in your bulletin. I would urge you to take the time to read some of this. We talk about these alone statements or solas in the Latin. But they are vital for us to understand that it started by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. We understand that God is doing a work in us, and he is changing us to look more like Christ. And if you understand what salvation means, you understand that the more you walk with Christ, and listen to what I'm about to say, the more you walk with Christ, the more you are transformed to look like Christ, the more God's holiness shows up in your life, the more aware of your sin you become. And when you become more aware of your sin, it either leads to your discouragement because of where you are, or it drives you back to the cross and you relish in the work that Jesus did. The more I walk with God, the more I see how imperfect I really am. The more I see how much I still need the grace of God in my life. I wasn't saved because I was perfect. I was saved because God in His grace opened my eyes to my need of salvation. And if you know Christ, you aren't saved because you were good enough. Matter of fact, if you think you're good enough, you're not saved. Because the cross teaches us we could never be good enough. That's why God sent His Son to the cross. It's precisely because we could never be good enough. Even our best efforts need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Even our tears of repentance, as the Puritans used to say, need to be washed in the blood of Christ. And so you and I must understand there are certain realities in our everyday living that are tied back to what Jesus did at the cross. Now, in this sermon, I have three. But today, I'm only going to give you one. And under this one, I'm going to make two sub-points. And the reason I'm only doing one today is I don't want to take away from the other two. And so we're going to look at those next week. I'm going to take the time. We're going to develop this one this morning. Of this idea of the realities of the cross, or the realities of this hour that Jesus is talking about here. He says, now my hour has come. And He is talking about the cross. And beloved, that cross of Christ is still as vital today for us as it was the day of our salvation and the day that Jesus hung on that cross. It will never lose its importance or necessity in our lives. It will never lose vitality. And so let's look at one point this morning, with the other two coming next week, Lord willing. One main point, two sub-points this morning. I want us to notice the accomplishment at the cross. The accomplishment at the cross. I'm going to make two sub-points. First, I want you to notice decisive judgment. In this text, we see decisive judgment. Look with me at verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So Jesus says two things in verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. And then He goes on to say, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, not later, mind you. Not one of these days, thousands of years from now, the world's going to be judged and the ruler of this world will be cast out. He says, now, presently, He is saying the hour has come and now is the judgment. So we see the first accomplishment of the cross is a decisive judgment. Now, it is at this point we have to stop and say, what does Jesus mean? When He talks about now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out, what does He mean by that? Now, if you read different commentaries, different writers, different theologians, you're probably going to get a variety of answers. And one of the easiest ways when we begin to study Scripture, and we come across hard sayings, or we come across verses that we really don't know the totality of what they mean and the depth of what they mean, the easiest thing to do sometimes is to say what we know they don't mean. There's a verse over in Timothy. Now, don't take the time to look it up. We're not looking it up. I'm going to refer to it. There's a verse over in Timothy that talks about a woman being saved by childbearing. Now, I had a person ask me one time, what exactly does that mean? And I said, well, to be honest with you, we don't know the depth of everything Paul had in mind, but let's start off with saying we know what it doesn't mean. We know that it doesn't mean a woman is saved from the penalty of sin because she is a mother. Otherwise, the cross of Christ means absolutely nothing. Right? So we can make certain statements that we know it cannot mean. And sometimes, when we begin to cast out or rule out those things we know it doesn't mean, sometimes it sheds more light on potential meaning. So with that in mind, let's talk about what Jesus doesn't mean here. Okay? And then maybe it will become clear of what he is probably saying. First, we know that the final judgment day has not arrived. Jesus would go on to say in his Gospels that there is coming a day when the Son of Man comes back where the sheep and the goats will be divided. Some will go into everlasting life, some will go into everlasting death. We read about the judgment day of Christ, where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You go in the book of Revelation, and it talks about the great white throne judgment. It talks about the dividing of those who believe and those who don't believe. Now, we know Jesus isn't referring to that day. So we know he's not talking about that. I also know that he is not talking about the final binding of Satan and casting him into the lake of fire. The book of Revelation talks about that. Now, why do we know that he hasn't already been completely bound? Because in James and Peter, we hear admonitions to submit yourself to God and do what to the devil? Resist him steadfastly in the faith. Now, if the devil has already been bound and cast into a lake of fire, then I don't have to resist him. I don't have to worry about him anymore, right? The passage I read to you earlier from 2 Corinthians talks about the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. When Paul wrote that, it was already after Jesus made this statement. So if Satan has been bound and cast into a lake of fire, then how can Paul say the God of this world has blinded their eyes? So we know that we're not talking about the final day of judgment, and we know we're not talking about the final casting of Satan into the lake of fire. So let's just take those off the table. What is Jesus talking about? That's what we've got to get down to. What does he mean here? Well, to shed light on this, I want you to look back at the book of Matthew with me. Look back at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at a few passages this morning. This is why I'm only going to look at one major point, because I didn't want to rush this. Look with me at Matthew 12 and begin reading with me here at verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that is to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Now he uses pure logic here. He uses pure logic to show them you don't know what you're talking about. Simply think about this and you're going to realize you sound very foolish. And then he says, verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods?" Notice this. "Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He casts out a demon. The Pharisees see it, and then they attribute to the Holy Spirit Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, Satan. They say it is only by Satan that he does this work. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, first, I want you to understand that if Satan has a kingdom and he has a stronghold, if Satan comes to this kingdom and casts out Satan, he's defeating himself. That makes no sense. And then he says, and if your sons cast out demons, then whose authority are they doing it? The same thing can be said of your sons, he says. And then he says, don't you get it? That if you have a strong man who has a house, someone cannot go into that house and burglarize it or plunder that house unless someone stronger than the strong man goes in first and ties them up, binds them up, and then he gets the run of the house. You understand he's saying here that the power of God incarnate is in your midst. I cast out demons by the power of God. He's saying the kingdom of God is so coming into this world and it is breaking forth in your midst that I'm casting out demons in front of you. I have bound the strong man in a very real sense. He says, no one can plunder a house unless the strong man is first bound. And whose house is Jesus plundering? Satan's. He has bound him in a real sense. Look with me over at Luke. Luke chapter 10. And I'll give you the context. We won't take the time to read all of this. But in Luke 10 is where Jesus sends out missionaries. He sends out 72. You see that in Luke 10:1. He sends out 72, and he gave them marching orders to take the gospel out and go. And he told them, don't take anything with you. Go into a town, go to a house, and preach the gospel. Whoever doesn't receive you doesn't receive me, so forth and so on. And so we read in verse 72, we read in verse 17 that the 72 returned with joy, saying, now notice what they say here, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we see another instance in Jesus' earthly ministry where he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven as I commissioned you with power and you went out preaching the gospel. And as the gospel began to infiltrate this creation, the power of the evil one was diminished. So we see here in a real sense that Satan's power, his influence, his position is being beat back by the gospel. In the book of Colossians, and you can just listen, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the book to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1 and says this in verse 13, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered us. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. How did he do that? He did it through the cross. He did it as he went in and plundered the house of the evil one. Now look over with me at Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And begin reading here in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And notice what Paul said. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see what he says? That is glorious. He says there was a legal record that stood against us. It had legal demands. It was a record of debt. It was the law. And the law said to us, you've fallen short. You've sinned. You failed. And the only thing that you're worthy of is death. And it's right. That's exactly right. And so we were held in bondage and fear. But when Jesus went to the cross and he suffered in our place, the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of our sin. And that says that Jesus has forgiven us all our trespasses because he met all of the legal demands, nailing it to the cross. And when he nailed it to the cross, do you see what verse 15 says? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So these are just some of the passages, beloved, that tell us when Jesus said, now is the hour. Now is the judgment. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. What he is saying is, when I go to the cross, there is a very real sense that the judgment of this world will be poured out. In a very real sense. It's not the final judgment. That is coming. And we see that later on in the Gospel of John chapter 12. We'll see that again later. And he says, now is the ruler of this world cast out. He's saying that there is going to be such a decisive blow at the cross that the domain of darkness will begin to be beaten back by the gospel of Christ. As the gospel is preached, as people are taken out of the kingdom of this world and transferred to the kingdom of the Son, as the law with its legal demands is no longer binding, as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of Christ and opens the minds of those blinded by the God of this world, then this judgment against the evil one becomes more and more real. And in a very real sense, I want you to understand this. I know our experience doesn't always match up with what I'm about to say. So listen to me, because I'm preaching to Ken Fennell just as much as I'm preaching to you. Our problem is that we go more by what we experience than what the Word of God says. The Bible says that when we are in Christ, all of our sins have been taken away. The punishment for our sins was laid upon Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. We don't always feel righteous. We don't always feel forgiven. We don't always feel victorious in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that it's not so. What we must do is learn to renew our minds with what the Word of God said, and then by faith, believe it, reckon ourselves dead to sin, and walk in the truth, trusting the promises of God. My feelings can be up one moment and down the next like a roller coaster ride. And when I trust my feelings and I make those the barometer of my position in Christ, I'm going to be discouraged. I'm going to be frustrated because I don't always do the right thing. You don't always do the right thing. Sometimes we fail miserably. Do our failures mean that we're not really Christians? No. If we trust Christ, if we trust in Him alone for salvation, then we're Christians. The problem is most people can say they're Christians, but what they really trust in is what they do. And they say, when I get to heaven, God's going to weigh my good deeds with my bad deeds, and hopefully my good's going to outweigh my bad. Or they think, well, I remember back all those years ago, I was baptized, or I joined a church, or I prayed a prayer. And they look back to an event, but they don't trust what Christ has done. And that's why the cross is so vital for us. There was a certain purposeful accomplishment, and when Christ went to the cross, He took our sin and he dealt a decisive blow against the ruler of the darkness of this world. We've been taken out of His kingdom and put into the kingdom of the Son, and that's why Jesus said, now is the ruler of this world cast out. I love the way this same apostle put it in 1 John 4:4. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So we see this decisive blow. Now let me say this, and then I'm going to move to the second subpoint. Satan does still tempt us. Satan does still accuse us. When I fail to live up to the gospel demands, and I fail to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I fail to love my neighbor as myself, Satan will get in your ear and say, you mean to tell me a Christian acts that way? Come on, you're not really a Christian. Christians don't act that way. You ever had that? You ever failed and you hear those whispers, well, you know you're not really, you don't have anybody fooled. You're not really a Christian. Christians don't do that. Come on, why don't you just give up this charade? Quit playing like that. You know you want to live any old way you want to live. We still have those accusations brought against us by the evil one. We still have those temptations. But what the Word of God tells us, by the power of the Spirit, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know how to meet the devil with those accusations? Here's how you do it. When he says to you, you know you really don't deserve to be a Christian, right? You say, amen. I don't. In and of myself, I'm a sinner. I'm undone and unrighteous. And I could never earn God's favor. I could never merit His salvation. But thank the Lord, I don't have to merit His salvation. What I do have to do is look to Jesus Christ alone, who is my Lord and my Savior and my Redeemer and the one that reconciles me to God. And praise the Lord, I'm kept by His power for His name's sake. And pretty soon, those accusations that were in your ear have washed away because you're recounting the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's how you submit yourself to God and resist the devil. That is how we do it. We come back to what the Word of God tells us. The devil can harass us, but he cannot harm us. The devil can discourage us, but he cannot destroy us. If you and I are kept safe by our strength, then we're in trouble. But if we're kept by the power of God, as Jesus said in John 10, my Father is greater than all, and none can snatch me out of His hand or those in my hand out of His hand, then we have nothing to fear. If Paul could say in Romans 8, There is nothing under heaven, neither created, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I love that last phrase. I mean, everything is covered before that. But Paul sums it up and says, by the way, in case you might want to come up with some other category, anything else, that covers it all. And you get job descriptions at work, and they list all your job descriptions. Police department, they do this. The very last one says, and any other assigned duty. So if you ever say, well, that's not my job description, that last clause gets you every time. And so, beloved, we have this promise from God. And understand that it is not our strength, that is what Jesus accomplished on the cross here, that dealt this decisive blow to the one that is described as the ruler of this world. Notice secondly here with me, the second subpoint under the first main point, also accomplished at the cross was effectual redemption. Effectual redemption. Now, you could go back and read, and I'm just going to quote these to you. We're not going to take the time to read them all, but you could go back and read John 3. And if you'll remember, in John 3 is when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he gives the statement about being born again. And he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. You can't even understand it. And then he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to him and believes will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever looks to the Son, whoever believes in the Son, will not perish but have everlasting life. And then Jesus also talked about being lifted up in John 8. Now, I do want to look at that passage. Look with me at John 8. John 8. John chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 20. John 8, verse 20. These words he spoke, this is Jesus, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But notice this next phrase. But no one arrested him. Why didn't they arrest him? Because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. You see, that's a precursor to where we are now. Because then it said Jesus was not arrested because his hour had not yet come. John 12, Jesus says, my hour has come. John 8 said, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you're going to know. Jesus says here, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Notice what John goes on to explain in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus says, if you lift me up, he is not talking about corporate worship. I've been in churches where you have, you know, the worship team gets up with their guitars and they say, come on, let's lift up Jesus, and And I understand that's the moment we want to worship and exalt and glorify and praise Christ. I understand that. But don't mistake what we say in our worship services with what Jesus says here. He says, when I'm lifted up, he's talking about the death in which he'll die. And just in case anybody disputes that, read verse 33. It says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He would be lifted up on a tree. The book of Galatians quotes the Old Testament and says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When Jesus was lifted up on a cross, he took the curse you and I deserve. God poured out the penalty for our sin upon him. And in verse 32, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, in that hour, he's talking about the cross, his death. He's already said the judgment is coming, and now he's saying redemption is coming. I will draw all people to myself. Now that term draw, we're not going to take the time to read this, but go back and read John 6. And in John 6, he talked about no man can come to the Father but by me. He talks about no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's the same word. It isn't that Jesus is on his hands and knees begging and pleading, saying, come, please. The word draw literally means to arrest, to grab, to take by force. It is the Holy Spirit coming to us in our dead state and breathing life into us. It's like we were Lazarus in that tomb. Jesus didn't stand outside the tomb and say, Lazarus, if you only will. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come out of that tomb, the call of Jesus carried forth with it life. And when Lazarus had life breathed in him by the power of the Spirit through the call of Christ, he came. He came forth. And that's the idea here. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I am going to draw all people to myself. So what does he say? Is he saying that every single solitary person who lives on this earth is going to be saved? No. Because if he means that, what do we do about that final judgment where he separates the sheep from the goats? He's saying, I will draw people from all over the world to myself. How do we know that? Do you remember the context here? Look at verse 20 of John 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles. In John 10, Jesus talked about, I have one flock of the nation of Israel, but I also have other sheep, and I must go and gather these sheep, and these two flocks will become one flock with how many shepherds? One shepherd. So when he is saying to the Jewish people with Greeks present there, when I am lifted up on that cross, I'm not just going to save Jewish people. I'm going to save people from all over the world. That's why when we read in Revelation 5, around the throne of God, there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. You remember in Genesis 12 when God called Abraham? He said, I'm going to make you the father of what? Many nations. That promise is repeated in Galatians 3 about the seed of Abraham being Christ. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the idea is a people being given to Christ by the Father for this work of redemption that the Son would do. And so when Jesus is saying here, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to myself, he is not saying, and I want you to understand this, he is not saying, I'm going to make it possible for any person out there that has the power in and of themselves to come. Because the Bible says that we're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're blinded by the god of this world. We're hostile toward God in our mind. What Jesus is saying is not, I'm going to make salvation possible. He says, I'm going to accomplish salvation for my people. I'm going to do the work that is necessary for them to believe and them to come and them to be perfected and them to be saved. It's not that God is keeping people out saying, no, I'm not. You stay back. You stay back. You know what is doing that to anybody? Our sin nature. Our fallenness is doing that for us. It's not that we're inherently good. The Bible says we're inherently wicked. Now, I know that's not a popular sentiment today, even in many churches. We want to believe you have power in and of yourself. Just think positive thoughts. That message is not in the Bible. The Bible says that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is how many that are righteous?
None.
How many do good according to God's standard? No, not one. And so if anybody comes to salvation, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Spirit of God takes the work of Christ that He did on that cross and draws us to the Father through Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift given to us. I don't work faith up in myself. If you're a Christian, you're not a Christian because of something you did. You're a Christian because of what Jesus did. And that was applied to you by the power of the Spirit, so that when we come to worship, we don't look around and go, I thank you, God, I'm not like all those other people that just don't get it. I'm thinking, you know, that's what the Pharisee did. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like women, and I thank you that I'm not like Greeks and Gentiles. I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. Lord, I thank you that I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And then what did that publican do? Says he couldn't even look up to heaven. He hung his head in shame and beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me. The what? If anyone is going to be saved, they have to come to grips first and foremost with that fact that they are sinners. Not deserving of salvation. Not deserving of God's grace. Not deserving of God's mercy. Not deserving of heaven. A sinner only deserves one thing, judgment. Judgment. That is not a popular message. But it is a true message. If we don't deserve judgment, if we deserve to be accepted by God, then He sent Jesus to the cross for no reason. You understand that? He died for no reason if we deserve it. That's why Jesus says, when I am lifted up, when I'm on that cross, and when judgment is poured out upon me for my people, I'm going to draw them to myself. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work in them that is going to bring them by faith to me. You understand, that is salvation. I'm going to close there. That is salvation. Salvation is not trusting in what I did in the past. I prayed a prayer, that's not salvation. I walked an aisle, that's not salvation. I was baptized. That's not salvation. Those things will not save you. They may be fruits of a work God did in you, but what saves you is the fact that Jesus paid the debt for your sin, and now He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what saves you. God saves you because He counts Christ's work as your work and my work. We will only be saved by perfect law-keeping righteousness. You hear me? We will only be saved by perfect law-keeping righteousness, and we can't do it. Jesus had to do it.
Amen.
And He also had to punish the sins that we had committed against Him because He's righteous. He's a perfect, just judge. And that's what the cross is all about. Now, we may come to church as Christians, but that doesn't get us any more favor with God. If we are accepted by God, it is only on the basis of Christ. It is only on the basis of Jesus Christ. And sadly, and I've seen it in many churches, I've seen it in the lives of many Christians, and I've listened to many professions. If you ask somebody why they're a Christian, and they say, well, I joined a church when I was little. I was baptized. I went down the front. I prayed a prayer. I signed a card. We need to press people. And why, by saying that, I mean we need to maybe ask a different question. The question that I found the most helpful, and I've used it with you, is this. In evangelism explosion, there is a diagnostic question. There are two, actually, but I'm only going to give you one. And this is the diagnostic question. If you died today, and you went and stood before God Almighty, and He said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? Well, I prayed a prayer. You see, when you ask that question, it diagnoses the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is not what I've done, but what Christ has done. That's why faith is a gift from God. Because if faith is up to me, I have something I can boast about in this matter. But if I'm a dead corpse spiritually, and God gives me life and raises me from the dead, and then gives me the faith to believe, everything about my salvation is a gift from God. And I can thank God for it all and me for nothing. And that's what salvation is all about for us. I hope you know that salvation. I hope we can grow in our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross for us. When He judged the world in a very real way and cast out and bound in a very real sense Satan. And when He accomplished redemption for us in Jesus Christ. We have a time now, just a moment, where you have an opportunity to make any public profession that you would like. If you'd like to join this church, if you want to pray where you stand or sit, if you want to pray at this altar, pray with me, we give you that opportunity. But don't think for a second that no matter what you do, that is what you need to reconcile you to God. It's only through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for